I remember as a lad, I used to go to the bottom of the Christmas tree as my parents would stack the various toys and whatever it was that were to be distributed later on. And I'd pick them up with my brother and we'd rattle them and we'd see if they moved and we'd try to guess what they were. Sometimes we rattled them too much. They rattled more when we put them down than when we lifted them up. Sometimes we were caught and we were ticked off and chased from the room, but we sure like to see the gifts. Turn with me, please. I'd like to share with you the gift of God. It's found in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel. It's found in the 16th verse. It's terribly familiar, and therefore it is so prone to being misunderstood. And I want to share this with you at the beginning of our Christmas celebration this year. I want to share with you this gift of God. We read in verse 16, He gave His only begotten Son. There is the gift of God, a gift beyond any ability to imagine the enormity or the intensity of it. Verse 16 of this 3rd chapter of John tells us, this is God's gift. Now this is His gift of love. I don't know that I would give a child to another person as a gift of love, but God did. He sent His only Son as the gift of love. Why do you give? Well, so-and-so gave me such and such this last year, so I must be better this year and give them a little more expensive a gift. I don't think that should be the criteria. Everything we give should be a gift of love. We should give because first we love God, and our giving should then express our love to God. Then generosity doesn't belong to the individual. And you can't say this or that person is generous. You can only say God has been generous through that person. And I think the Bible teaches that as true generosity. How are you going to give? What are you going to give? And what is it? How will you package it? God packaged His great gift of love in a tiny baby. Just a little baby. Some of you have just had a little baby. And some of you with just a few days old baby know how precious that is. You look in the crib and you see that tiny bundle. It seems so innocent. It seems so unpretentious. It is so beautiful. It's so complete. The child looks right. It gurgles, it cries, whatever it does. It does, it's a result of love. And we see that child, and there's something that tweaks the hearts of men and women. Herod was frightened that God was going to send a great armada of people against him. Herod was frightened that the Romans would take over and he'd lose his power. Herod was frightened that if this king that they talked about, this prince that they spoke of, if he were to come, he'd be dethroned. And so God moved in a marvelous way and introduced His King of Kings, His Lord of Lords, His Prince of Princes. He introduced the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He introduced Emmanuel, God with us. He introduced Jesus, Savior of the world. He introduced Him in a baby. It used to be that there was a great deal of mystery and secrecy about having a child. Sometimes I wish we were back in those days, although they were rather a little too occluded at times. But I rather wish sometimes things were a little more secret than they seem to be in the day in which we live. But in the day of Jesus, mostly a lady and gentleman had their child in comparative secret, in comparative mystery. There were days of confinement. There were days of being alone. There were days where just the two of them were together. And then the child born, there were the three of them. There was great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing because the gift of love was in their midst. Just as God gave His only begotten Son, there was a sort of secrecy about this child. This child was taken to Bethlehem in Judea. This child was born in poverty in a stable and laid in a manger. There was Jesus. Now surely the king, Herod, and surely the Roman pontiff couldn't be too exercised or excited about a child born in that poverty. Their palaces and their houses were so grand by comparison. Their physicians and their nurses were so many by comparison. But this child of God is born in relative poverty. See it? Because God didn't threaten Herod, and He didn't threaten the Roman Empire. He didn't threaten anybody in authority. He simply said, "Here is my gift of love." I'm always excited when I see teenagers around a little baby. The boys never know what to do, and the girls think they do. And they sort of do all the right things in the wrong ways, and they do the wrong things in right ways. It's a conglomeration of a mixture. Those teenagers suddenly become parents, and it amazes me. I stand with Solomon. It just amazes me how it is that suddenly they are grown. Suddenly they understand a child. Suddenly they can cope with a baby. And here we have God gave His only begotten Son a baby. A baby born in Bethlehem. Non-threatening. A baby. A baby that teenagers, a baby that young people goggle over in the mystery of it all, and older people wish they were back at that age, they could have their own again. Or are glad they're past that age and don't have to have their own again. It gets exciting to see those little ones. And here is Jesus, God's Son, a babe that can be cuddled, a babe that can be cradled, a babe that can be carried, a babe that can be taught, a babe that can grow. This is God's way of not ruffling the surface of the earth, not causing a great clash of the various policies and politics of the day. This is God's way of introducing His love. How will you give this year? How will you express your love for Jesus in your giving this year? We have recently had some of our family with us, and it's been a sheer joy to be able to say to them, "We can give this to you because God loves us. We give these things to you because God loves us, not because we are generous, not because we have plenty, but because God loves us, we give, we give, we give." And I challenge you, see how God gave His dear Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to dwell among us, to be tempted as we are, to put on the limitations of a body, to live in our presence, to go through our experience, and then to come to that crisis of His life where He cries with a loud voice, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and yet to die willingly for the joy of saving you. To rise again and live forever, God gave the gift of love. I think sometimes we give the gifts of challenge. I challenge you to beat this one. I challenge you to give more than that one. I challenge you to open this one. Gifts. But there's more of it than that. We have to see the genius of this great love of God, and we discover it in the first two words of this verse. For God. Why would God bother with us? The genius surely has to be that God so loves us, that God expresses that love, and it is God that is concerned with us. I'm continually wondering about the coming of Jesus. I'm continually thinking of when he comes, how will it be, and how will we recognize, and what will be the response and the reaction? What will happen when Jesus comes? Why, there's going to be a great shout. Will I recognize the shout? I believe every believer will recognize the shout. That's Jesus, we'll say. That's Jesus. There'll be a trumpet sound. I'm not too gone on trumpets. They usually damage one ear and hurt the other. I'm not too great on trumpets, but that's one trumpet sound I want to hear. One trumpet sound that Count Basie won't be in competition with. One trumpet sound that we can listen to with great joy, for as we listen to the trumpet sound of God, it'll be the time we are snatched out of the way of old Satan and the world. God arranged it all, and there's the genius. God has arranged all this. That's why with great confidence I say to you, the Alpha was great, but the Omega is greater. The beginning was wonderful, but the ending is fantastic. The creation is absolutely breathtaking, but when Jesus comes, it will be Resurrection Day, and then we'll be with him. That is far more than breathtaking. I want to share with you the genius of all this. God planned it. Listen to this. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you, and he called you, and he knew that you would respond to his call, and he knew that you would come to him, and he understood you as you are, and he called you from whatever position you were in at that particular time. God planned it. There's the genius of his love. This gift works. There's the genius of his love. But look at the greatness. If you look at the greatness of his love, you follow on in this verse, and it says, for God, there's the genius, so love the world. There is the greatness. Can't imagine anyone loving this world except those that are world lovers and without Christ. This is almost a contradiction. How can God so love this world? I look at this world and I see the travesty. I see the failings and the falterings. I look at this world and I see the collapsing and I see the destruction. The world around me is something that is folding its tent, something that is collapsing in every direction. As I look at the world, I see the world breaking down morally. I see the world breaking down in all its politics. I see the world breaking down in its policies. I see the world breaking down in its organizations. I see the world breaking down. I don't think there's a communist behind every tree. I don't think communism is the big problem in the world. I think the big problem of this world and the reason it's condemned is Satan. All these are isms. All these are little snow storms to get us all involved in some sort of red herring as it drifts across the sea. We're to chase off after all sorts of whim and fancy. But God says, hey, listen, the genius is I love you. The greatness is I love you as you are in this world. I look at Christendom. And I see the church in its great failure. I see the church in its colossal failure. We have been talking recently. Isn't it time that we met the needs of our community? What are the needs of our community? We talk about them, but we don't do anything about them. We should meet, perhaps, the needs of our community. We need to identify those needs. How do we meet the needs? Last week, had I had $1,000 at my disposal, I could have helped $1,000 worth in the community. It would have been easy last week. There were so many needs coming from so many directions and just coming and coming and coming. For those of you who immediately say we don't give handouts, you're dead right. You're absolutely correct. And we're not in the welfare system. But what we are in meeting the needs of people, and we need to meet the needs, the practical needs. There's no point in saying to somebody whose belly is empty, well, God bless you. The Bible says feed him, then say God bless you. Not much point in saying to somebody who's no shoes on his feet, well, God bless you, buy him a pair of shoes, and then say God bless you. This world is a collapsing thing. We've got a serious problem on our hands. It's easy to get on our little soapbox. It's easy to say, hey, look at the world. But what is the church doing? We've relinquished our responsibility. We have said to the hospitals, you run the hospitals. You run it on any system you want. We don't care. But hospitalization and hospitals started because people believed that God would bring some comfort to those that were sick and were ill and were suffering. We say to the aged, I hope you've looked after yourself for your old age. I hope you've got the right account. I hope you've stuffed away enough money. I hope you've invested wisely. And yet there used to be this point, and it started right in the churches. It did not start in the world. It started in the churches, and it was called insurance. And the churches used to look after their old. And it was the churches that looked after the people that were elderly. And they didn't try to make a buck off them. They tried to love them, and they tried to meet their needs, and they tried to give to them a new hope in their older age. Where's the church today? Well, it's where it was several hundred years ago, still preaching and still making a great deal of fuss about this and that and not doing too much about it. How can God love this church that is failing? Then you discover the type of church that isn't really very active, and yet it's not really very passive. It's not really very active in its community, and yet it's very active within itself, destroying itself, bringing itself into some sort of self-destruction. How does it happen? Yet God so loves that worldly church, just as he loves that spiritual church. God so loves that world, and God says that we're to go into that same world that he loves, and we're to preach, and we're to teach that wonderful gospel that shall change the world and bring the world to its knees. And we are to go into that world and do that very thing. This is surely the greatness of God's love. He loves that world. We had our grandsons stay with us this last week. One of them was sort of passive. The other was aggressive. One would get a toy, and then the other one would say something like this, me want that too. And me got it. And if me didn't get it, there was such a din and such a jumping up and down that you were glad to intervene and say, hey, have something else. Give it to him. Let him have anything. Quieten him down. That's a good picture of Christians. I got Christianity, I got religion. And the world says, hey, you say it works, but it doesn't seem to work for us. And we Christians say, yeah, but you can't have it. It's mine. Or we talk in platitudes that are long, and we talk in platitudes that are dripping with sickly sentimentality, and we pretend we are in love with the world. My dear friend, we are in love with our world, but the world as God sees it, I doubt very many Christians even begin to understand what loving that world means. God loved you. God saved you to send you into the world that he loves to take the gospel. He didn't love you and save you so that you could fight among yourselves. He saved you and he brought you into the place that you could get into that world and introduce other people to this great, wondrous gift of God, to this genius of God, and then by show the greatness of God. Oh, there's more to this verse, of course. If we see the genius, the greatness, and the gift, we have to look at the gospel. Whosoever believeth in him is the gospel. What does it mean, whosoever believeth? Well, it means literally this, whether you come from a poor place or whether you come from a posh place, whether you come from the other side of the tracks or this side of the tracks, makes no scrap of difference. Whether your color is one or another color, it makes no scrap of difference. Sin is sin is sin. And sin follows the red and the yellow and the black and the white. And because sin is in all, they are precious in his sight. The gospel is this, that whatever your situation, wherever you are hurting most, there is God. The gospel is this, that he is near to them that are of a broken heart, not a weeping spirit, but a broken heart, not a pretending person, but a broken heart. You know, it's easy to weep over sin when you're caught sinning. It's a different thing entirely to have a broken heart because of sin. And because your heart is broken, discover that God is near you. God is so close. God is so near. So near. He is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. The gospel is, the good news is, that this world that is so bashed and so broken, this world that is so confused and so destroyed, this world that is so filled with sinful practice, this world that is so degenerate, God loves this world. And the good news is that he has a gospel called the gospel of salvation. And the good news is that this gospel brings people to their knees. Jesus opened his ministry according to the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter, verse 15 says that Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. How shall I repent? Fall upon your knees. Let your heart be broken. Bring yourself to that place where you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of life. And then understand that God so loved you that he gave his son to die in your stead, that your guilt may be removed, that the very presence of sin, one day when it's removed, you will be with Jesus. How can I be with Jesus? He says, absent from this body, present with the Lord. How can I do that? How can I be with Jesus? Because he removes me from the presence of sin. There's your gospel. You die. And you're removed from the presence of sin. Jesus comes and you're removed from the presence of sin. There is the gospel. It's good news. But maybe you're one of those people that hangs on to your little piece of sin and you enjoy your little piece of sin. Maybe you're one of those Christians. You don't want to get things put right with people. If you got things put right, oh my, you couldn't go on gossiping. You couldn't go on saying your thing. You couldn't go on being unkind. You couldn't go on being beastly, non-Christian. Why should you get right? That's your field. That's your love. And that's your sin. And that's your carnal mind. Hey, friend, wherever you are in your carnality, wherever you are in that field that you think is a field of battle, wherever you are in the wretchedness of your own soul, wherever you are in the depth of your despondency or your wickedness and your wretchedness, Jesus is the Son of God. He died to cleanse you from that carnality and that sinfulness. Come to him. Come. See, the gospel is whosoever, even you and I can come. We can come. Isn't that wonderful? I can come to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We can come to Jesus. Isn't that absolutely mind-boggling that God loves me and I can come to Jesus? Not when I'm worked out, not when I've been worked over, but just as I am, I may come. This is the gospel. I must learn to repent. I must now believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I must understand that God sent him so that he would die for my sin. And having died, I am washed and my sins are washed away. And I am now free. I am free of my sin to come to Jesus and to love him. I must repent. And I must believe what? The gospel. The gospel. That is this great news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is my Savior. Isaiah put it this way. He said, you know, they shall call his name Wonderful. I don't believe Jesus is wonderful to anybody that isn't loving him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength and with all their might and with all that is within them. I don't believe Jesus is wonderful unless you're in that place. And you can't be in that place until you're born again. And you can't be born again until you repent. And you can't repent until you realize you're sinning. And you can't realize you're sinning until you see that God loves you with a pure love. You don't see sin because there's a list of sins listed out for you. You see sin because the holiness of God reveals that where you are and what you're doing is filled and full of foulness. Foul, then I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Wash me or I die. The gospel. Gospel is that I can come. Whoever I am, I can be Gentile or Jew. I can be black or white. I can come from one part of the world or the other. I can come from some sort of deathly sinful practice or another sort of deathly sinful practice. Wherever I am, I may come. Because I'm a whosoever. I like to be Mr. Somebody. Most of us do. Don't like to be an ordinary whosoever. So Jesus says, hey, whosoever will come, but listen, I'll call your name. I'll make you Mr. Somebody. I'll make you a sheep of my pasture. I'll make you a sheep of my fold. I'll go and look for you when you're lost, and I'll find you, and I'll lay you on my shoulder, and I'll bring you into the fold, and I'll say to the people, rejoice, that which was lost is found. That which was dead is alive. Hey, I'll call you by name. And so Jesus calls you, and he calls your name. Responded to that? Look at the gospel. The gospel is that whosoever, I'm a whosoever. But he also knows my name and he calls it. He doesn't just bellow down, hey, you down there, it's time to get in with the crowd. He calls me and he calls me to himself and he calls me to come to him. And he says, when I come to him, he will never cast me out. And he says, when I come to him and he doesn't cast me out, he will hold me all the rest of my life in the hollow of his hand. He'll hold me in the depth of the nail print that is in his hand. So we come to the last part of this lovely verse. And quietly, this last part says and reveals the glory of his love. We should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the glory. If you look at perishing, the word to perish means that one who has turned from the God of love and is dwelling with the God of wrath. We sometimes wonder why all these wretched things are happening to us. Because the wrath of God is directed to us. If you're a Christian, to correct you. If you're not a Christian, to cause you to stop for a few moments and say, why am I being scolded by God? And to repent. Look at Proverbs 13:19. Satisfied desire is sweet to a person. Did you know that? I'm sure it's true. Therefore it is hateful and exceedingly offensive to self-confident fools to give up evil. Because to give up evil means that they're going to give up what they've set their hearts upon. Their desire is evil. Some people in a town or city not far from here were arguing the question why they couldn't be gays and be Christian. And the reason is simple. God says that gayism is sin. There's the simplicity of the statement. It's not natural what they're doing. It's not a way of life and it's certainly not a disease, although it becomes a disease. If you're gay, my dear friend, get right with God. Let the glory of His love filter through. We're not to be punished because we have everlasting life. We will not perish because we have everlasting life. Jesus has absorbed the punishment, and we therefore do not perish, for He gives to us everlasting life. What glory that is. Hey, Jesus is coming. When He comes, the clouds are going to open, and those people that are dead already believing in Jesus are going to be zooped up into the sky in a tremendous speed. Those that are alive and remain and are walking around, they're not going to be left. In the twinkling of an eye, in the flash, they're going to be gathered together and they're going to zoom with Him. Now, for those of you who worry about where I stand eschatologically, this is where I stand. I don't think that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, and I don't think it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. I think it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, and I have to tell you honestly, I think that because I'm an escapist. But I think it because the Bible says so. At least I think it does. Now, you may have a different opinion, and I hope you do in some ways. But don't get all bent out of shape. That's just where I am. It's simplest. I don't have to argue with a lot of people. But then at the end of that time, 7 years later, it looks as if then is the battle of Armageddon, and all the saints and the Lord Jesus come down. And those that have been converted during that tribulation time, we're all gathered together. We go on for 1,000 years. Then old Satan's bound with all his little cohorts and thrown into a lake of fire. And we go to be with the Lord forever. Forever we're with the Lord, with this new Jerusalem and this new wonderful city, this new world, this new heaven, and all these new things. We're forever with God. There's the glory. We're forever with Jesus. The exact times of all these things, I tell you what, we'll find out when it comes. The beautiful thing is, it's going to happen. It will happen. It will happen. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Will it be glory for you? Hey, look, listen to Paul. Paul says, you know, if I die, that's gain. I hear a lot of Christians. I think they fit in that church I was talking about a minute or two ago. Hey, pray for so-and-so. He's going to die. What am I supposed to pray? I'm not joshing. I'm deadly serious. What should we pray? Often I pray, Lord, let them with tranquility and peace leave this world seen and go into the presence of Jesus. But I know that most people in the emotion of the moment are praying and saying, oh, Lord, don't let him die. Don't let her go. I have to say, Lord, thy will be done. Hey, if you find me in some hospital, don't pray that I'm coming home. Pray I'm going to be with Jesus. Then Renee will be a little richer. Don't get on that business of, oh, keep him here. I'll be glad. Whew. I'll be glad to be with Jesus. Won't have to have any more of those terrible arguments. Won't have to have any more of those stress situations. Hey, I'll be with Jesus. I doubt if I'll be looking down, though you'd like to think I would. But I doubt it. I fancy I'll be so involved with Jesus that you won't matter too much. Well, I didn't mean that to hurt. I just mean it to see, so you can look and say, hey, that will be for me, for you. Glory, glory, glory. Glory. I don't think you believe it, do you? You sit there so stodded. Well, there you are. You can look at it for yourself. It's a beautiful verse. I've preached on it many times. I'll preach on it a lot more times. You can say he doesn't change his sermon. I don't mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, dear friend. There is your gift, the gift of love. And there is the genius of love. And there is the greatness of love. And there in that precious verse is the gospel of love. And there in that wonderful verse is the glory of love. Where are you? You receive that gift? Do you know that glory? Do you understand that greatness? Have you received that gospel? Do you understand the genius is God loved you? God. It's easy for me to love you. I hope it's fairly easy for you to love me. Not too difficult. We are nice people, aren't we? But to think with all our sin, God loves us. It takes genius. Because I'm not that lovely, and nor are you. We are not that nice. It takes genius. God loves us. That should be a big hallelujah. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise thy name for thy grace, and we worship thee for thy lovely, lovely love. Fill us now with that fullness that shall cause us to rejoice in Jesus. Cause us at this very minute to be able to say, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. This very moment to say, Lord, thank you for that gift of love. So be with us now. Challenge our hearts. Hold us tightly in thy peace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.